The translating group for the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, when they were preparing that translation, decided to insert their own headings for different passages. This is not an uncommon thing for translators to do, but it really has no basis in the actual scriptural words. In other words, these headings are not things that were translated from the actual texts, just headings that were inserted at the top of different portions of the text, usually for study or clarification purposes. So, for example, at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5, the heading in the NRSV is the Beatitudes, followed by another heading, Salt and Light, before verse 13. The beginning of Luke chapter 2, the heading is the birth of Jesus, followed by the heading, Shepherds and Angels, inserted right before verse 8. And at the beginning of Genesis 1, the translators for the New Revised Standard Version chose the heading 6 days of creation and the Sabbath. And right before chapter 3 in Genesis begins, the heading is the first sin and its punishment. So as you see, the headings serve as a kind of title for the passage, or you might say they serve as a summary of what is coming up next in the scripture. In the case of the scripture for today, Isaiah 65, verses 17 through 25, the heading that the translators have offered is this: the glorious new creation. It's an interesting way to summarize these verses, the glorious new creation, because although the passage does talk about the creation of a new heavens and a new earth, the phrase the glorious new creation brings a whole new level of emphasis to this newness. And if the purpose of adding the word glorious is to ramp things up, then I suspect the translators had the right idea. Because, quite frankly, just the word new, all by itself, doesn't impress us all that much anymore. That is, maybe we need to see an adjective like glorious in order to emphasize the idea of new. Because anymore, in our throwaway, next-gen, version 2.0 culture, new is just a next version of the same thing, maybe a shinier repeat. New appliances, new electric toothbrush, new siding for the house, new tires, new music and worship, a new smartphone, new acquaintances who might become new friends, new pavement on Beckley Street from the intersection of 13 to the intersection with 9th Avenue, new classes next semester, a new show I'm watching on Netflix, a new basketball season, a new book. New isn't really a big deal, well, except for maybe the pavement on Beckley Street. It's just something to replace the worn out or overly familiar version of what already is. Maybe it's a slight upgrade from the old, but often it is a replacement that is pretty much the same thing. Maybe a little more fresh instead of going stale. New is not really glorious, generally speaking. New to us is the same thing, but without the wear and tear, without the dents and dings. In fact, think of the last time you got something or saw something or experienced something or touched something or heard something or tasted something or felt something in your heart that was really new. When was that? What was it? And did you think to yourself, well, that's completely new. I've never experienced that before. Who would have imagined that? Think of that versus how often you think to yourself, well, here we go again. More of the same old stuff. It's supposed to be new, but it doesn't feel any different, seem any different. If you think of what's new, and just not just recycled new or only slightly different new, can you put your mind to something significant, something compelling, a truly new experience, a new vision, some kind of new creation? Or as you think about such things, are you mostly stuck in your thoughts with the same old stuff? as well as a kind of persistent disappointment in what you thought might be new or would be new, but wasn't. So anyway, the glorious new creation is a kind of phrase, a kind of description that sets a different kind of expectation, isn't it? Not just the new, but the glorious new. And how might such a description stretch the imagination, stretch our expectations? Because in the scripture for today, the new that the prophet is talking about isn't the kind of new that exists on the level of the mundane. Rather, he's talking about something cosmic. New heavens and a new earth. New heavens and a new earth. That isn't on the order of a new car or a new class or a new siding for the house or a new show on Netflix. New heavens and a new earth is a promise and an expectation on a different magnitude. So, what are we talking about? Is this newness of Isaiah 65 a literal newness? A real new heavens and a new earth? It's an important question because if we are indeed talking about the glorious new, we should be talking about a newness that transcends the newness we usually encounter. Perhaps something that wipes out the old in order to make way for a real kind of new. It's not surprising then that some interpreters of this particular scripture think that this is a text about an eschatological prediction, that is, a prediction of the end of the world, the end times, as some call it, that the new creation will come when the old creation has passed away. The new world will come when the old world comes to an end. Is it that? Is that what the new creation is about? Newness coming when literally everything old, everything we've known comes to an end and is forgotten? Is that what it means when it says in the second half of verse 17, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind? Is that what new is? The complete end of everything present and familiar? There are some Christians who think that way, some who even yearn for the end of the world, or so they would have you believe. This present world, they would say, is sinfully corrupt, and it's going to have to go away before the new and holy creation of something better, something more glorious, can come about. The world and all that is in it must come to its rightful end before a new world can emerge. You might say that is a theology that depends on replacement rather than redemption. And you certainly can read a text like this one in that way, as a scripture predicting a literal end before a yet as imagined new beginning. Or, if you are less apocalyptic, you can read a passage like this as something more akin to poetry. Not just as literal prophecy, but as metaphorical poetry. One commentator says you can read these words as poetic hyperbole. He explains it's not that the order of nature will be radically transformed, but that in this Jerusalem now filled with joy and exultation, the Jerusalem that Isaiah is talking about, there will be a general sense of sweeping renewal. Sweeping renewal. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Especially to put alongside the phrase, the glorious new creation. Either way, newness means change. It means something different than what we've known and lived through up till this point. In this vision, the new creation is described this way. Where there's been sadness, there will be delight. Where there's been premature death, there will be extended life. Where there's been weeping, there will be joy. Where there's been work at building and planting in the past that's been stolen away and taken over by others, there will be an opportunity to enjoy the fruits of one's labors. Where there's been lost childhood, there will be the new promise of offspring living and growing up. Where there's been enmity, there will be harmony. In the time of the new creation, says the prophet, there will be all these kinds of renewal, ways in which life is better because previous patterns are broken and life will be freed from the worst things that can happen. But there will also be something more radical going on, and it is this. Instead of things being the way they have always been, with the wolf eating the lamb, there will be a whole new way. Not just a new but slightly different version of the way things have been, but something radically different. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The text goes on, but the serpent, its food shall be dust. That is, evil will not be dressed up as good. But there will be a new order to things, a new way of being in each other's company. Enemies will eat together. The predator will no longer seek its prey. Life will win out. Life will continue. Life will be sustained. That's the new creation. A world in which life will win out. But is such a thing possible? Is such a sweeping thing, such a glorious change possible? And if so, what will it look like? If it's not the literal end of the world that we're looking for, then what does a new heaven and a new earth look like? In practical here and now, today and tomorrow terms, what does it look like? At the very least, it has to involve a new way of seeing, and then maybe a new way of being. It involves conversion to compassion. Conversion to wholeness, conversion to an ever-widening sense of community. I was listening to just a snippet of a show on NPR the other day while I was driving to church after dropping off my daughter at school. The host, Rachel Martin, was interviewing a woman named Gina Thomas, who along with her husband has served as a foster parent and who got drawn into the issue of immigration when she was asked to offer foster care to a small Honduran child, a migrant who had been separated from her parents at the U.S.-Mexico border, and who was then placed into the care of extended family in North Carolina, but because it was an abusive situation and she was an unaccompanied minor, was placed into the United States foster care system. The girl lived with Gina Thomas for 4 months until she could be returned to her mother in Honduras. The book Gina Thomas was promoting is titled Separated by the Border, A Birth Mother, A Foster Mother, and A Migrant Child's 3,000-Mile Journey. And it is a memoir of those 4 months of caring for this child who had been separated from her family. The trip from the school to the church only takes about 5 minutes. And this is the part that I caught in that 5 minutes. Begins with the reunion of the little girl and her mother at the airport after Thomas and her husband have accompanied the child back to Honduras on an airline flight. Gina Thomas. Yeah, it was just a really beautiful moment. It was really hard to imagine knowing that they had been apart for 8 months. So to watch them to be able to come together and finally see each other, run up to each other and literally not let go of each other for the whole ride home. And the airport was about 2.5 or 3 hours away from their actual home. And Julia, who never wants to be touched, you know, she's a very independent little girl, for her just to sit in her mother's lap the entire time and not move was definitely not her personality. Rachel Martin. 3 months after the little girl was reunited with her mother in Honduras, Gina Thomas wanted to understand more about Julia's journey, so she paid a visit to the U.S. Border Patrol processing station in McAllen, Texas. What did you see in McAllen? What did you learn there? Why did you want to go? Gina Thomas, we had seen a couple of documents that Julia, at the time, had supposedly signed, quote unquote, signed her name. But you know, she was four. She didn't really know how to sign her name or even to write her name at the time. So I was just curious about what that process was like for people, especially for unaccompanied minors. And then, you know, I'd see some pictures of kids in cages, and I was just curious, is that real? Is that actually what's happening? And it was. Rachel Martin, you write this book, this memoir, really from your perspective as an evangelical Christian. And like any group, there's divergent opinion within the white evangelical community. Gina Thomas, sure. Rachel Martin, but when you look at the leadership in this faith tradition, do you think they have fallen short when it comes to the issue of specifically family separation at the border? Gina Thomas, absolutely. I think that falling short actually comes from this idea that pro-life is anti-abortion. And I believe that if the evangelical leadership is going to get to the right place when it comes to immigration, it's got to start with the really recognizing what pro-life means in a robust manner. And I believe, she continued, that it's our fault, a fault in our theology that stems back to this idea that we are pro-life if you know death is right in front of it. But if we're not pro-life when other people are pulling families apart, you know, we talk a lot about family values. If we're going to be for family values, then we need to be for family reunification. Rachel Martin. Lupe, Julia's mom, gave you permission to write this book and to share their story. What is the one message you want people to take away from it? And then Gina Thomas responded, I think the biggest message for evangelical Christians is, especially for those of us who are white and middle class, to recognize that the situations that people walk through, the oppression that even we ourselves are doing to other people, these are not isolated events. I mean, we've seen it all throughout, not just immigration, but racism. And I would say that it's important for us to listen to the stories of those who have experienced things very differently from us and to actually pay attention to them and believe them when they tell us. So we really need to start working on some things, some of those things, and fixing them. One of the other things that I talk about a lot in the book is the idea that salvation is individual. We don't really seek shalom, which is really more of a communal salvation. So a salvation of the whole community. And I think we need to focus more on that. Just 5 minutes worth from the school over here to the church. But as I set what I heard in that interview alongside the text for today, it seems to me that the new creation, the glorious new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, is about the reclaiming of a full commitment to the fullness of life, a conversion to compassion, a conversion to wholeness, a conversion to an ever-widening sense of community. It is about the rebirth of shalom. It is pro-life in a way that isn't just against death, but for life. For sustainable life, blessed life. For life that can build houses and plant vineyards, for life that keeps families together and puts them back together when they have been pulled apart, for life that learns from its mistakes and listens to other traditions. The glorious new creation happens when there is a sweeping renewal, but even more than that, when there is a whole new way of life. What is that way? We could describe it, imagine it, as the way of shalom, the way of peace, of wholeness, of wolves and lambs feeding together. No more sounds of weeping or cries of distress. The way of communal salvation, of harmony between us, of commitment to the welfare of all. And such a way of being, that would be something new. That would be something gloriously new, wouldn't it? Amen.